Let's turn to Romans chapter 2 this morning. Romans 2, we're going to look at verse 17 through 29. As you turn there, a story is told by one pastor who actually covered chapter 1 through chapter 3 in many more sermons than I'm going to take to cover it. He came to this spot in chapter 2, and a little boy met him at the door after the service, and the little boy had taken notes from the sermon, and he just simply wrote on his paper, "God is good, we are bad," handed it to the pastor, and his parents said, I think he thinks you need to tighten it up a little bit. Well, that pastor had used 9 sermons, but here's the thing about it. I think all of us feel, as you walk through chapter 1 through chapter 3, that Paul is telling us over and over again that we are not good. That God is good, but we are not. And so here's where we are in the story of Romans to this point. We've had an introduction. We've had the Apostle Paul explain what really is the thesis statement. There is no hope for any human being other than the power of this gospel which is offered in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that could ever bring a person who is evil into a saving relationship with God. So from chapter 1:18 through 3:20, he's just explaining the bad news. But in essence, if you do not have the bad news that you are not righteous and no one is before God, then you would not have any hope. So he's talked about the people of the world. He's talked about what I called a critical moralizer last week. Today he's going to talk even to people who are religious, the person who's hemmed in by rituals and traditions. God says, well, that person is a sinner too. So Paul builds his case that every one of us needs the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, we'll read through verse 29, and I'll remind you that this is God's Word. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know His will, and approve what's excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man but from God. This is God's word. Let's pray now for his help from his Spirit. Our God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would minister to us by it, that you would speak through me, a normal, ordinary person, to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus, and that in your word you would grant to all of us ears that we might hear what you would say to your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You read a passage like this, and it almost strikes you with the sense of the same thing that would be at stake with a person who impersonates a police officer. That is, the guy has the uniform and he's got the badge and he carries a gun and he's got handcuffs. And even on the inside, he has something else that you would hope a police officer has. That is, a desire to see lawbreakers brought to justice. And yet by impersonating a police officer, he is himself breaking the law. His outward appearance doesn't tell the truth of the inward reality. Moreover, you imagine that person who is impersonating a police officer is himself a convicted felon. His criminal background actually disqualifies him from serving in that position. The fact that he is guilty means that he cannot have that position. See, all the external images don't make this person a police officer. He hasn't been hired, he hasn't been trained, he hasn't been given authority to write citations or to arrest criminals. It's all external. It's all outward. But it's a sham. And Paul is saying here, that's actually the condition of a person who is religious but has no relationship with Christ. A man who has all the externals but none of the internal reality. That man could never stand before God on the last day and try to appeal to God based on all the things that he has to his commendation. It's not enough to have possession of the law. It's not enough to feel like you're connected to God, like somehow you're special in his eyes. It's not enough to appreciate good. It's not enough to want others to appreciate good. It's not enough to hate evil and want others to hate evil. Not enough. Because like this imaginary first century Jew to whom he writes, your life is filled with inconsistencies, isn't it? So much so that if your hope was based entirely on your behaviors, the external things that other people see, even the watching world would look at you and laugh at your false sense of hope. But you recognize, don't you? This is not a letter written to first century Jews. It's a letter that's written to the church, to people who you'd think have already come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. So then, why does Paul address an imaginary Jewish man who puts his confidence in outward signs? Because you've done the same thing. All of us have a temptation to put our spiritual confidence in what we know, or how we have wisdom that if we could just get it out there to some of the other miserable wretches that we come across, it sure might be helpful for them. If you've ever ignored your own inconsistency of life, been more bothered by what you see in other people than what you see in your own heart, or if you've even thought about your baptism or taking the Lord's Supper as if it's a badge of honor that God is going to have to honor someday, well then this passage is for you. No less than anyone else, the religious person needs a Savior. And so Paul continues essentially to expose that no one is righteous, not even one person. And so in this case, Paul comes to the Jew in his own day, or you might say he comes to the religious person who has no real faith in Christ. So in our passage, we find 3 points. I don't know, I always find 3 points. They're just there. The purpose of privileges, secondly, the point of possession, thirdly, the significance of signs. So let's start with the purpose of privileges. Now, I should say this from the beginning. Because Paul keeps talking about Jews in what seems like it's a negative light, we should be really clear. This is not a man who is anti-Semitic. He doesn't dislike Jews or the race in general. Paul is a Jew. In fact, he's going to say later on in Romans chapter 9 that he would wish himself accursed. He'd wish himself to be cut off spiritually from Christ if his people would be saved and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not opposed to Jews. He's opposed to spiritual pride, the kind that led so many Jews to take their spiritual privileges as if they were proof that they didn't have need. So between verse 17 and 18, he's continuing this little diatribe style that he has been using. He lists 5 privileges that the average Jewish person would have stood on as if it was a place of spiritual safety, that as if they needed nothing else. Number one, I'm one of God's chosen people. It's true, right? God literally chose the Jewish people from all the people on the face of the earth, and the Old Testament makes that clear. Secondly, I have the law. I got the Torah, what you Gentiles call the first 5 books of the Bible. God didn't give that to the whole world. He gave it to the Jews first. Thirdly, I don't brag in my wealth. I don't brag in my power. I don't brag about my wisdom. I boast in God. And it was the prophet Jeremiah who told us not to boast in anything else, but to make his boast in this, that he understands me and knows me. Well, the Jew would have said, that's what I'm doing. I know God. The world doesn't know God like I do. Fourthly, in verse 18, I know God's will. I know right from wrong. The rest of the world doesn't seem to know right from wrong. I do. Fifthly, I've literally been taught from God's Word. Some of you are familiar with the idea of a trust fund baby. That's a child who inherits a fortune either from parents or grandparents or great-grandparents. Everybody says this child is going to have certain privileges that other children do not have. She will never be hungry. She will attend the very best of schools. But I'm sure that you've also heard about it. How often these trust fund children have these privileges and yet somehow they waste them. And the outcome for the child who is a trust fund baby is often a life of entitlement and addiction and slavery and run-ins with the law. And yet it's weirdly common for the rest of us to look at them in their life-altering train wrecks and say, well, wish I had some of those privileges too. Well, the Jew in Paul's day would have thought of himself like that, like a person of privilege, not financially, but spiritually. And what Paul essentially says here is, yes, those are spiritual privileges, but he wants them to ask a question that they are not currently asking. And it's a question that makes us understand how to apply this passage ourselves. I'm not a Jew. But the question is this: why did God give me these spiritual privileges to enjoy? What was the purpose in Him giving them to me? Well, a Jewish person living in the first century might have said, look, I remember that God gave me this for a missional purpose. I was supposed to be a light to the nations, to open the eyes of the blind. Scholars who look at verse 19 and 20 will tell us that most people think that Paul is quoting popular Jewish propaganda in the day. It's being sent out not only to Jews in the synagogues, but also to the Gentile world to say this, look, we are useful to society. We are light to the blind. Excuse me, we're sight to the blind. We're light to darkness. We're instructors of fools and children. They might have said it to themselves. Essentially, we're the ones who are upholding the moral fabric of our society in this world. But you see that as he boasts in his mandate from God, he's not taking it to heart. He's just highlighting his own importance. And I wonder if you can hear how spiritual privileges and a spiritual mandate could make a person who is religious feel very safe. Because if my privileges and my mandate are meant for the good of the world, then I never have to turn the flashlight back and look at myself. You've got spiritual privileges too, don't you? You understand the Reformed faith, some of the things that we're going to study in Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9, you could say, well, I've been chosen by God. You could say, I have the Bible. In fact, I have several copies in lots of different translations. Which one do you need? I do know right from wrong. I've been taught about God and His Word. Many of you were raised in the church. That's a privilege. You may have been taught from a very young age about Christ. Well, even your financial resources and technology can be a privilege too. You can go to any Christian conference that you want to attend, or you can attend one virtually. You can download all of your favorite preachers who are not named Eric. You can listen to any sermon that you want on demand. You can purchase Christian books as if it's easy, and it can be there tomorrow. You also enjoy a privilege of safety. That is, you could go to worship every single Sunday without having to be afraid of being dragged away for worshiping Jesus. Most Christians in the world living throughout the ages haven't been able to say that. Many can't say that today. I have some unusual privileges myself that many of you don't have. I get paid to study the Bible. I get paid to explain it. I get paid to preach it. I have all these edifying spiritual conversations all the time, which is what makes this so utterly convicting. What is the purpose of spiritual privileges? Well, it's very simple. They are meant to be used for your spiritual good, not to create an external appearance of goodness, but rather for you and me to grab hold of and appropriate in our own lives. These privileges that God gives are meant to be used for my own spiritual growth. Your privileges are meant to be used that way too, to live out what it is that you've been given. Paul has already said that the unbelieving world is without excuse because God has revealed himself in the creation, in nature. His eternal power, his divine nature, can be so clearly seen that even the watching world is without excuse. And if they are without excuse, given the very loose knowledge that they possess, could there possibly be any comfort in verse 20? I have knowledge about God. I have truth. Paul says there is no purpose in those privileges if you do not apply them to yourself. Like the trust fund kid who wastes what he has, your spiritual privileges will be little more than a condemnation of your soul on the day that you realize, I didn't take advantage of anything that God gave me. A religious person needs a Savior. So we've talked about the purpose of privileges. Now let's look at the point of possession. The apostle is, in essence, on a pursuit. You can think about it like a military pursuit. He's hunting down any last refuge of perceived goodness that the religious person has. And as he describes these things, in essence, what he's doing is dismantling the perception that I am somehow right with God apart from the righteousness that comes from Christ. The Jew, as I've said, took great pride in the fact that he possessed the law of God. So the Apostle Paul, who always loves a good run-on sentence, begins in verse 17 what I'm going to call like an if-then type statement. If you have all these privileges, verse 21, then do you practice what you preach? How sobering. How revealing this is to me personally. Do I practice what I preach? And then he uses four rhetorical questions in order to keep this little diatribe style going. He's addressing this hypothetical Jewish person who thinks he has some righteousness before God. Okay, you teach. Do you teach yourself? You preach against stealing. Do you steal? You say a person should not commit adultery. Do you commit it? We aren't sure exactly what he's talking about here when he speaks about abhorring idols and yet robbing temples, but you can see, can't you, that pagan temples were often full of idols that were made of gold and silver and bronze and precious jewels, and you could imagine a Jew who might look at those things and go, you stupid pagans, with your stupid idols, I'm going to take that garbage and use it for better purposes. See, even in the Old Testament, it said, don't take them, don't treasure anything about them. And so, really, in verse 23, Paul summarizes the problem. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. The whole point for a first century Jew of possessing the law is not so you can say, I know the law. It's so that you can know God and honor God with your life of obedience. So to live consistently with what you know about God. The prophets of the Old Testament and Jesus himself routinely brought this issue to bear. Do you practice the things that you preach? I wonder if you would think about the things that you harp on the most for others. Are you nearly so concerned for them in your own heart? If a pagan doesn't know God, but sins against him, couldn't you say, well, he doesn't even know God? But a Jew or a religious person who brags about knowing God's word but sins against him, Paul says it's a greater offense. I can compare it maybe to a young bride who has a husband, but who also has a secret boyfriend. She knows that her husband loves her fidelity, and he takes joy and delight in the fact that this is a woman who belongs to me alone. You can see, can't you, what a taunting offense it would be for her to dishonor her husband on the grounds that he cares so much about. My wife is so faithful. Her love and her faithfulness is to me alone. Well, that's the law of God given to the people of Israel, to his bride. And it's like a deceiving bride who says, I know my husband. The people of Israel are saying, we know God. it doesn't matter what we do. It's a taunting offense that says you don't know God and you don't love God. You see, the greater boast is not that I possess the law, but that I obey God's word. That's his people who would so know him and know that his heart desires that they might live free from sin, to live out their love for him. That would be a testimony to the world, says the Apostle Paul. But because they're not living that way, they're actually making a different testimony to the world. Paul's loosely taking Isaiah 52 and he's quoting it here, and he says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Now, he says that because throughout all of human history, the practices of a people were essentially a testimony of the things that mattered to their gods or to their God. The people's behavior would say something about what this God is like. And so the Gentiles who don't know Yahweh might look at the Jews and they might presume, well, this is a God who's two-faced, cares about words more than he cares about actions. He's a God of hypocrisy. He's a God with lots of rules that are present for the world, but he doesn't have any power to change his own people. That's a sad expression of the immortal, invisible, infinite God. Paul is writing this to say, you have no moral leg to stand on. You need Christ. You need his righteousness more than you think you do. So I just would ask, what is your outward testimony about your knowledge of God say about you? Walking into a basketball game yesterday, a dad of one of the other kids at the school who has watched me for years said, "What do you do for a living?" So I crawled underneath the desk. I yell at basketball games. That's what I do for a living. What do? You see, your life preaches a sermon. You see, my life preaches a sermon about the God that I serve, about the righteousness that I have or want to show that I have, the desire to change or be changed, or the desire to stay exactly like I already am. The religious person needs a Savior. So we've seen the purpose of privileges and the point of possession. We're going to close with the significance of signs. As I've said, the first century Jew has all of these moral high grounds upon which he's trying to stand. And on those moral high grounds, what he's essentially doing is trying to get to a spot so he can ignore his true condition, ignore his inconsistency, ignore hypocrisy of his life. And again, we say, Paul, why are you writing this to Christians if you keep addressing a hypothetical Jew? Well, there are Jews in the church in Rome, but there are also other people who are tempted to retreat in thought, if not in action, to moral high grounds, to forget Christ that they once knew. People who are looking for signs as a moral high ground, that I've got some righteousness if I just take it. Every Christian who already knows Christ is tempted to walk this line between spiritual pride and an honest self-assessment. Every Christian is tempted to find hope in outward things that you can see rather than the inner realities that those things point to, because it feels good to feel good about yourself, whether it's what you know or what you do. And Paul would say, let what you do remind you of how little you are doing. Let what you know remind you of how little you know God. And so the apostle is, in essence, coming to this last remaining place for a religious person, and it's the sign of circumcision. And people in our generation go, what in the world is this about? God gave the covenant of circumcision, a promise to Abraham in Genesis 17, and he said, apply this to yourself and take it on for your offspring as well. And it was essentially a sign that pointed to two things. First, God is cutting off this man for himself. That is, he is marking this man for himself. Circumcision was a visible sign. This man belongs to Yahweh. But more than that, circumcision was pleading an issue of the heart. That is, if a person would ever have a relationship with God, it would have to be God who cuts away the flesh of his sin. And so a Jew in Paul's day, I think, would have certainly understood the first part. I've been cut away. I've been set apart for God. But it's the last part that he might not have understood. Which is why Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30 and Jeremiah 4 often spoke of being circumcised in the heart. Because it's not actually about the outward sign. It was always about seeing through that sign to the thing that it symbolized. And so Paul chases the Jew to his last remaining moral high ground. I am circumcised. Don't you dare tell me that circumcision is of no value. And Paul says in verse 25, no, to the contrary, circumcision is of great value. The question is raised by Sinclair Ferguson. He asks it in a very helpful way. Of what value is it? Oh, it's a tremendous value as long as you respond to the sign and all that it points to. In other words, if you use the sign as God intended to remind you to live out your faith in obedience to this God of covenant mercies, but of course, if you break the law, even at one point, you might as well not even brag about your circumcision at all. In other words, your circumcision is not a sign that God has cut you off for himself. Rather, it's proof you have cut yourself off from God at the heart. He's saying here, there's two ways that you could possibly be saved. One is to be circumcised and obey the law perfectly, perpetually, forever, with no mistakes. Secondly, is to look in faith to the one who obeyed God perfectly, to look to Jesus himself. If you don't look to Christ in these signs, one pastor said it like this, your circumcision will rise on the day of judgment as a testimony of the prosecution against the evil of your heart. But, says verse 29, circumcision is a matter of the heart. And so, people in our generation would go, what in the world does this have to do with me? Well, there's a basic spiritual principle that can be applied to circumcision or baptism or the Lord's Supper, and it is this. No person is saved by taking on a sign. And that is true whether you are baptized as an infant or whether you are baptized as adult when you publicly professed your faith in Christ. The significance of signs is not found in taking them. It's found in seeing them and then seeing through them to the thing that they point to Christ. In the Old Testament, the Passover and circumcision were signs that were inviting God's people to look in faith for him to provide a greater Passover lamb and more fully to cut away finally the sin of my flesh forever. In the New Testament and then on until Christ returns, the Lord's Supper and baptism are signs that are inviting you and me to take a look at them, but take a look through them to the Savior Jesus Christ. The person who can take the New Testament signs that God offers and look through them and see Christ is a person who has been changed at the heart level. Let's be really clear. You will never in this life outgrow the significance of these signs. Do you, when you take them, see your helpless condition pictured? In baptism, do you see yourself as one who is unclean, but yet by the Spirit who has applied Christ to me, I am now clean? In the Lord's Supper, do you see yourself as one who was once cut off, but now, because Christ cut himself off at the cross, I who was an alien have been brought near to a meal with God? Do you see that? Do you see in the bread the body of Christ torn because your sins really deserved that you should have been pierced for your transgressions? And do you see in the wine the blood of Christ spilled because instead of you being pierced, he was pierced for your transgressions? Do you see that? The significance of these signs is simple. You have no righteousness of your own. God offers in Christ all the righteousness that you will ever need. The righteous person needs a Savior. You need a Savior, and He is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we pause and thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You will cause Your Word to go forth in the hearts of Your people, and that You would help us to see the Lord Jesus in the things that we've studied and in the sacraments that we partake of. And we pray, Lord God, that You will use all these things to nourish and grow us in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.